This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, March 22, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now tonight, as we come to our ninth study in the subject of anger, and as we come to our second study of this difficult tension between prayers of imprecation and prayers of intercession, let us once again pray and ask for the Lord's help and assistance, that He may direct us, that He may give us light and understanding, and that He may come and draw near and write His holy word upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, when we come to consider such matters as these, things which are too high for us, which are recorded in Your Word, yet we pray, O Lord, that You would direct us, that You would give us light, and especially that even though our minds may not be able in logic to fathom these things, to put them all together, yet we pray that the Spirit will come, in spite of it all, and write Your truth upon our hearts. We also pray for any who are here tonight who have never received the love of the truth, that tonight You would have mercy upon them and that You would work repentance and faith and grace within them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Christianity and Christian experience is filled with tensions. It's filled with apparent contradictions. And one of those major contradictions, which are apparent contradictions, I should say, which marks the Christian doctrine and experience, is that apparent contradiction between God's secret decree of election and reprobation, God's secret determination made in eternity that some should live and some should die, that some sinners should be chosen for heaven and other sinners destined for hell. And also, on the other hand, God's free and sincere and earnest and indiscriminate offer of Jesus Christ and His salvation to sinners without distinction, indiscriminately, wherever the gospel is preached. And He has expressed His will that that gospel be preached in every nation, in every era, to every kindred, tribe, and tongue, without exception. You say, how do you put those things together? Well, you can't logically put those things together. It's impossible. You can't. I can't. No man that ever lived, no church that ever was, ever can or ever will. Now, that's in the realm of doctrine, though, is it not? But that tension in the realm of doctrine finds its way into our hearts. It finds its way into our prayers. And when it finds its way into our hearts and into our prayers and into our Christian religious experience, then it is manifested in the tension between prayers of imprecation, which are prayers in which evil is evoked upon someone, and prayers of intercession, which is in which God is entreated in favor of someone. And the Bible, as we began to see last week, contains both kinds of prayers from the people of God. Now, I said in considering this tension that we would have two points, two major areas of concern. The first would be to survey the scriptural witness. Survey it and collate it, the scriptural witness to this particular tension. And then secondly, I said that what I would do is seek to give you some scriptural counsels respecting how you should handle this tension, how you should know what to do in the light of it in facing specific situations in your life. Now then, last week we began a survey of the scriptural witness, and we considered together, it was 2 weeks ago actually, and we considered together the Psalms of Imprecation. And I will make an effort to complete this survey of the scriptural witness tonight. And notice how I put that. I learned over the years not to say, I promise to complete it tonight, but I hope that I will be able to do it tonight. And as I've looked at it this afternoon, I wonder if that's a realistic hope, but it's still a hope. And then, God willing, next time I have opportunity to speak to you on this subject, I'll complete the series on anger by giving you scriptural counsels on imprecation and intercession. Now, I divided the scriptural witness into five parts. The first was the imprecatory psalms, which we saw last week. We'll see how we do with the other four parts tonight. All right, now the first of those is the imprecation of the martyred Old Testament servants of God. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Chronicles? And now chapter 24. Second Chronicles chapter 24, beginning in verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, Thus says God, Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. The man had a ministry of rebuke to an apostate religious community. It was a community that had forsaken the Lord. A community that had transgressed the Ten Commandments, the commandment of the Lord. They had turned away from following Him, from doing His will, from serving Him, and had turned to following and serving other gods in their apostasy. And God raised up His servant to stand in their midst and to tell them like it was, to point out to them their apostasy and their sin, and the fact that because of their apostasy and sin, having forsaken God, therefore in response, God had forsaken them. Now, how do they react to this straightforward message about their sin and its fruit? Verse 21, And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. In God's house, the Lord's anointed king commanded that the servant of God who told them the truth about the true spiritual state of the nation would be stoned. In other words, the nation was apostate from the top down. And they had the audacity, the lack of the fear of God, to do it right in God's house. Right under His own nose, if I may put it that way. And verse 22, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. When he died, he said, Jehovah look upon it and require it. He didn't say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed a prayer of imprecation. He didn't say, Lord, Don't look on it. Don't lay it to their charge. That's not what he said. He said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Now, Jesus himself reflects upon this incident in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ himself reflects upon this evil deed. And he says in verse 23, in the midst of pronouncing in a very similar context the woe of God upon an apostate nation, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you witness to yourselves that you are the sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you offspring of snakes. How shall you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The Lord look upon it and require it, said the servant of God, martyred at the hands of an apostate and bloodthirsty religious community. And the Lord did look upon it, and the Lord did require it. And all of that blood which that apostate community shed, the blood of the servants of God, whom God sent to them to minister His word to them, all of that blood came upon that generation. It came in judgment, in redemptive history, upon the generation of the Pharisees and scribes. It came in the dismantling of their whole religious framework, the destruction of their temple, the destruction of their sacrificial system, the destruction of their genealogical records, the destruction of their nation, their scattering to the ends of the earth, the destruction of their priesthood. God took them apart piece by piece. He dismantled them and scattered them to the ends of the earth. The curse which was pronounced upon them, the Lord look upon it and require it. That curse was fulfilled in that generation and upon those wicked men who slew not only the prophets of the Old Testament, but the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, and when they could, the apostles as well. The Lord look upon it and require it. This is the imprecation of the righteous, martyred servants of Christ. The imprecation pronounced upon a bloodthirsty, a guilty, religious, apostate community. An imprecation fulfilled in the providence of God in their utter desolation at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we move in the third place in our study to consider the teaching and practice of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself with reference to this matter of the tension between imprecation and intercession. And we find perhaps the most foundational passage in which both of the taproots of imprecation and intercession are found in the most intimate proximity. And that's found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and following. Now this is the third category of scriptural witness. The first, the imprecatory Psalms. The second, the imprecation of the martyred Old Testament servants of God. The third, the teaching and practice of our Lord Jesus Christ with reference to imprecation and intercession. Now thirdly then, notice in the first place the text in Matthew 11. And he says the following. After the Lord Jesus has pronounced woe upon those who saw the light of his miracles and heard his gospel preaching and yet would not turn from their sins, who would not repent, who remained impenitent in the face of great light and privilege, then Jesus says this. After he tells them in verse 24, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. His mind has gone to judgment day. It's gone to that day when those who have rejected him in his generation will stand with those who died under the fire and brimstone in Sodom, and they'll all stand before the Lord their God. And then, he says, in that day it will be more tolerable for the Sodomites than for you of Capernaum and Bethsaida, who saw my miracles and would not repent at the preaching from my mouth. Having brought near the judgment day, now as it were he pulls back the veil. He gets into the why of it all. In verse 25, at that season, Jesus answered and said, at what season? At the very season we just talked about. So notice that what Jesus says in verse 25 is intimately connected to what happened in verse 24. What he just did and what he just experienced, the impenitence of his generation has occasioned what he has to say now. What brought forth these words from the lips of our Lord Jesus? It was his deep contemplation of and reproof of the impenitence of his light-rejecting, gospel-hating generation. See how he puts it. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. And does that sound strange? He's just been confronted with light-rejecting, gospel-rejecting, impenitent sinners whose fate in hell will be worse than the impenitent sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. And his response is, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you. Even here, the heart of our Lord was moved to praise, even in the contemplation of an impenitent generation whose fate would be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. I thank you. Now why does he thank God? I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and understanding and did reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. We find here the doctrine of reprobation. God hid the knowledge of the truth from the wise and understanding. Well, why did he do that? Was it because of something in them? No, look at the reason. For so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. It is rooted in the absolute sovereignty of God. He hid it from them because he was pleased to hide it. And Jesus says the reason that these people have rejected the gospel is because God has hidden from them the saving knowledge of Christ. Why? Because God was pleased to do so. Thank you, Father. He hid these things from those whom he describes as the wise and understanding. The religious leaders of the Jews, the men of renown, the rulers, the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who gave religious direction to that whole generation of Jews. And he revealed it to the babes, to fishermen and peasants and carpenters who believed in Christ. To them he showed the true identity of Jesus. And to the learned, renowned leaders and rulers of that people, he gave blindness and he hid the identity of his Son from their eyes. And Jesus does not respond to this by being shocked. He doesn't respond by being disgruntled or intimidated or ashamed that his movement has lost credibility because the intelligentsia, the intellectuals, the learned class, the religious PhDs and THDs of his day didn't follow him and recognize him. That didn't seem to disturb him. As a matter of fact, he was thankful for it. I thank thee, O Father. And we know that the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that not many wise and not many noble, not many learned are called, but God has chosen the base things of the world and the foolish things and the things which are nothing, the things which are despised has God chosen that he might bring to nothing the things that are, that all flesh might be humbled, that is, that no flesh should glory in his sight. Behold your calling, brethren. Now Jesus looked upon that reality, and that's the reality of reprobation. That God has actively reprobated, and that active reprobation is expressed in the active, not passing them over, but hiding from them the knowledge of Christ. So it is expressed. So Jesus beheld it. So Jesus blessed God for it. Now, having seen that, notice also verse 27, he goes further, says in verse 27, all things have been delivered unto me of my Father. No one knows the Son save the Father, neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. If men don't know the Son, it's because the Son, the Father doesn't will to reveal the Son to them. If men don't know the Father, it's because the Son doesn't will to reveal the Father to them. Could words possibly be more plain? Now there's the doctrine of reprobation. The Son does not will to reveal the Father to them. Now look at the next text. Now look at this. Now you hear this verse a lot, don't you? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Now, this is an often quoted passage that expresses the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He freely offers salvation to needy sinners. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But consider its context. Consider that this statement of the free offer of the gospel comes right smack on the heels of the most plain, patent statement of the absolute sovereignty of God, not only in election, but in reprobation. And there it is. Two things together. Both the reprobating decree of God and the free offer of the gospel of Christ were both etched upon the mind and heart of our Savior. And so far was He from finding any contradiction in these things. Yes, there's an apparent contradiction, but so far was He from finding any contradiction that rather than having one on page 3 of the theology and the other on page 703 of the theology and hope that no one reads all the way between so He doesn't accuse you of contradicting yourself, the Lord Jesus puts the two thoughts right smack face to face with each other. They touch. No sooner has one come out of His mouth than the other comes out of His mouth. Because both are there. Both are always there in the heart and mind of God, coexisting realities which to us appear to contradict. But God knows what He's doing. And the same God incarnate who says no one knows the Father save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him says, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke and learn of Me. You'll find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Though I say in this passage we find the most remarkable connection of the biblical doctrine, both of reprobation and the free offer of the gospel in the heart and life of our Lord Jesus. But now turn with me, please, over to the Gospel of Luke. This is the second passage which we'll consider from the lips of the Lord Jesus. The Gospel of Luke. Chapter 9 and verse 54. And I knew I was going to take some time with Matthew 11. I'll try not to take as much time with the rest of the passages. That's what I plan to do. And it came to pass when the days were well nigh come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers before His face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for Him. And they did not receive Him, because His face was as though He were going to Jerusalem. When His disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, will You that we bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? But He turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village. Now here we find the Lord Jesus Christ rebuking a spirit of unwarranted, unrighteous, hasty, and carnal imprecation. Do you want us to have to call, invoke evil upon them that the fire comes down from heaven, consumes them, and He rebukes them? He says this is utterly inappropriate for the circumstances. It's utterly inappropriate for the mission upon which I've been sent and what has just happened. Now, one other passage, Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. Now this passage brings us to the very solemnity of Calvary. We read in verse 32, there were also two others, malefactors, led with him, that is Jesus, to be put to death. When they came to the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left hand. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And parting his garments among them, they cast lots, and the people stood beholding. Now this oft-quoted prayer of our Lord is found in verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, even though there are some difficulties textually with the text, I believe clearly it's a passage that we have to deal with. And if for no other reason, because this theme is found in other portions of the Word of God, but I think it's appropriate as well to deal with it right here without going into textual matters. Now, what I want you to notice is that here the Lord Jesus is praying a prayer of intercession. He's praying a prayer of intercession for the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, who actually were engaged in crucifying him. And what he prays for them is that they will be forgiven, that the sin will not be laid to their charge. And his prayer is rooted in a very important appeal or motivation from the Lord. And this is a key, I believe, to understanding the appropriate occasions which would help us to distinguish between intercession and imprecation. He says this. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He pleads, he appeals to the fact of their ignorance. And I don't have the time to go into it now, but I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that the Old Testament makes a very clear distinction between the way you deal with people who sin in ignorance and the way you deal with people who sin with a high hand. There's one approach to dealing with those who are sinning in ignorance. That is, an ignorance marked and characterized by the blindness of unbelief. And how you deal with those who know what they are doing and who do it anyway. Not through the ignorance of unbelief, but sin with a high hand. And the Scripture clearly makes this distinction. And it's in terms of this distinction that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for those who crucified him. And he prays that they may be forgiven, and his appeal is to the reality of their spiritual blindness, unbelief, and ignorance. Now I should say that this whole matter of ignorance is also mentioned in two other places, and one particular passage I believe is important, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2 that the rulers of the world were ignorant of they crucified the Lord of glory, otherwise they wouldn't have done it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, verse 12 says, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, what does that imply? Does it imply that if he had not done it ignorantly in unbelief, but rather if he had done it with his eyes wide open, with a high hand, he would not have obtained mercy? That is precisely what it implies. That mercy is offered in a context of sinning in ignorance, and sinning in ignorance here is intimately bound up with what is called unbelief. Sinning in unbelief. And this is contrasted with what the Lord Jesus describes in Mark as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness. This is sin which is not done ignorantly in unbelief, but sin done knowingly, openly, and with a high hand. A sin in which they knew that God was at work, and deliberately, knowing that God was at work, attributed it to the devil. Because their hearts were set against him through whom God did it. Now, I'm not getting into the question of whether it's possible to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today. I'm simply speaking in terms of the categories of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he makes a distinction, and that distinction's carried out by the Apostle Paul. He makes a distinction, the same distinction found in the Old Testament, between sinning ignorantly in unbelief and sinning knowingly with a high hand. All right, now, we come then to the fourth area of the biblical teaching, which is that teaching on intercession and imprecation by the persecuted, which comes from the persecuted and martyred Christians, the church on earth. And now here I have several passages. First of all, the case of Stephen. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 7. The case of Stephen. Now notice the intimate connection. Verse 58, 59, 60. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, that's Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling on the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting to his death. Now, when that same Saul, after he becomes a Christian, reflects back upon things like this, what does he say? He says, I was injurious. I was a persecutor. He was as much involved in it as the rest of those Jews that stoned him. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly through unbelief. Because I did it ignorantly through unbelief. And although you don't have it explicitly mentioned, the connection of Saul with this stoning also ties this passage and Stephen's prayer to this whole principle of how we intercede for those who mistreat us, persecute us, even to the point of death when they do it ignorantly through unbelief. That one of the people who was much involved in this is able to look back and say, I took part in the whole thing ignorantly through unbelief. But now then we come to the very writings of Paul with reference to this. And I don't have time to turn to all of them tonight, or I really won't get through. Some of the passages you're familiar with, and so I'll just mention this passage and go on. The first passage is Romans 10, 1 and 2, and Romans 9, 1 to 5, a passage we considered this morning. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that intercession is appropriate for our unconverted relatives, even for those that are members of an apostate religious community like the Jews. And so he intercedes for those Jews. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them that they may be saved. I have unceasing pain and sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. So one clear strand of the teaching on intercession is that God has called us to intercede, to plead with him for the salvation of our kinsmen, our relatives, even when they are involved as part of an apostate community, that we would pray for their conversion. Second, from the Apostle Paul. We find his imprecation upon the heretics in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9. And we'll turn to this one. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, coupled with Galatians 5 and verse 12. Galatians 1, 9, and it says this, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man preaches to you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be anathema. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Here the apostle pronounces the imprecation upon those heretics who were perverting the very heart of the gospel of justification by faith and faith alone. And he says, let them be anathema. He doesn't say, let them, Lord, have mercy upon them. He says, let them be cursed. The imprecation comes upon the persistent promoter of heresy, of that which will ruin and damn the people of God, the man associated with promoting this heresy among the sheep of Christ to their ruin and destruction. To that man, Paul says, let him be cursed. Let him be anathema. And over in Galatians 5, he uses even stronger language concerning these persistently involved in the propagation of damning heresy among the people of Christ. He says in verse 11, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then has the stumbling block of the cross been done away. I would that they that unsettle you go even beyond circumcision." The margin of my version says, mutilate themselves. What it means, literally, is cut more than just the foreskin. Now, a statement like that, that's what he would, he says. A statement like that is an imprecation of the same category of Psalm 109. It's almost like praying, let their mother's sins never be forgiven. You remember reading that last week? Well, here's a statement in the same category. Not from the Old Testament, but from none other than the Apostle Paul. Who's he making this statement about? He's not making this statement about a Judas, a deliberate known hypocrite and traitor who sneaks in to do evil in the guise of being a Christian. He's speaking about a heretic, a person who promotes damning heresy among the people of God to the subversion and ruin of the souls of God's people. Upon such a person comes a scathing imprecation from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Now the next passage, I'll just mention this one, I won't have you turn there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and following, the Apostle writes to the Thessalonians that God will afflict on the day of judgment the ones who are now afflicting the Thessalonians. And he uses this to comfort them. He says, now look forward to the day when God will judge your persecutors and take comfort from that. Now that has to do with the spirit of reprobation and imprecation making its impress upon our very hope and longing with reference to the coming of Christ. Now another important passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Another passage which is often read here, a passage you're familiar with. In this passage, we're called to intercede in general for all kinds of unconverted and lost sinners. And here we find that it's the will of God that sinners of every class, sinners of every kindred, sinners of every tribe and tongue and rank and origin and any other distinction under heaven would be saved and brought to the knowledge of the truth. And therefore, our intercession is to be as broad as the indiscriminate will of God for the salvation of sinners, for lost sinners, for kings, for those in high place, for those who are not in a high place, for every brand and stripe of lost sinner, the church is to pray that they may be brought to the knowledge of the truth. So here's a very important passage, a general passage, which shows us the foundational role of the intercessory prayer in the life of the church, to pray for sinners without distinction and without class distinction. Now then, I meant first without ethnic distinction, also without class distinction. All right, now the final passage, and this one I'd like you to turn to, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 14 to 16. Now here you find in the heart of the Apostle Paul the very same immediate connection, the touching of imprecation and intercession, which we found in the heart of our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. I hope the Lord will save him. Nope, not there. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will reward him according to his works. Of whom do also beware, for he greatly withstood our words. At my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. The Lord will reward them according to their works. Nope. Not what it says. May it not be laid to their account. Oh, you see that? Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Not may it not be laid to his account, but the Lord will reward him according to his works. At my first defense, no one took my part. The Lord will reward them according... No. May it not be laid to their account. Now, how do you figure that out? This is where I'd like to sit down and let you come up and preach. Because there you have the two things in the most intimate of proximity, right next to each other, touching one another. With Alexander the coppersmith, he expresses his conviction. He doesn't say, and notice, it's not an imprecation. He doesn't say, oh Lord, reward him according to his works. He doesn't say that. He says merely his conviction that God will do it. See, the assumption is that this is a wicked and reprobate man. He presumes the man to be reprobate. There's presumptive reprobation. He presumes them. Oh, you should never think of anyone to be reprobate. Well, then he never should have said this. He presumes the man to be reprobate. And presuming it, he says, the Lord will take care of him. He'll get his. Not for me. He did me much evil, but he's not going to get his from me. I have no intention whatsoever of avenging myself. But the Lord will do it for me. The Lord will take care of that guy. The Lord will reward him according to his works. You watch out for him. There's a presumption in there, is there not? On the other hand, with some other people, he doesn't presume them to be reprobate. Presumes them to have done wrong and to be guilty. But he says, don't lay the sin to their charge. So in one instance, there were things that indicated the marks of a reprobate man. In other instances, right next to it, there were things that indicated the mark of those who were sinning through the blindness and ignorance of unbelief. And for one, he says, the Lord will take care of him. And for the other, he says, don't lay the sin to their charge. I say that's an important text because the things are brought into most intimate of proximity. Well, then there's one other text in the epistles, and I won't have you turn there because I could take a whole sermon on that and probably still never deal with it. And that would be 1 John 5:16, where he says, if anybody sees someone sinning a sin unto death, don't pray for it. He says, if you see, say, your brother sinning a sin, it's not unto death. Ask, and God will give life for those that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say you should make request. I'll tell you this much about it. Generally, it's understood one of two ways, and the key is understanding what death means. Does death mean bodily death, or does death mean eternal death and go to hell? There is a sin which results in bodily death. Not concerning this do I say you should make request. Or does it mean there is a sin which if committed will damn you? Not concerning this do I say he should make request. Well, it could be either, it could be both. If it's the first, there is a sin which results in bodily death. Not concerning this do I say he should make request. Then what he's teaching is you don't pray for the dead. You don't offer intercession for those who have died. But once a person dies, it's too late for intercessory prayer and improper for intercessory prayer to be made. Or, there is a sin unto death. There is the sin, let's call it apostasy, which when a person gets into that state is presumed to be beyond the reach of repentance. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. A person who commits the sin of apostasy, who falls away from Christ and back into the world, that person has sinned in such a way that his soul will be damned, and I am not telling you, says John, to pray for the apostate. Well, either way, both things are true. Intercession in the case of apostasy, inappropriate. In the case of the dead, inappropriate. Maybe either, maybe both. I won't be dogmatic. But there's one final category, and it's the category in which I'll end tonight. You've been very patient with me, following me through all these various texts. I knew at the beginning tonight it would be more like a Bible study than a sermon, but I trust you. The purpose is to set the whole mass of the biblical witness before your minds at once in categories that I hope are clear, tracing it from the Old Testament to the New Testament so you see it. We'll collate it all in due time. But now the last category is the imprecations and intercessions of the glorified spirits in heaven. So we move from the imprecatory Psalms to the martyred Old Testament prophet, to the Lord Jesus, to the saints on earth, and now finally to the glorified spirits in heaven. And there are several passages in the book of Revelation which describe the imprecation of the glorified spirits. And the first passage is in Revelation chapter 6. Beginning in verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. Well, would that include Stephen, do you think? Would include Stephen, the one who said, lay not this sin to their charge. All right. The souls of him that have been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held, and they cried with a great voice, saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And notice, connection between them and the martyred saints on earth. And there was given them, each one of them, a white robe. And it was said to them that they should rest a little time until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed like they were, that they should fulfill their course. Now here you have the Christian martyrs, those that were slain, the souls, the disembodied spirits in heaven, and they're crying out the prayer to God. What are they praying? Well, they're not praying that the world may be saved. They're praying that their blood may be avenged. They're praying that God would swiftly come and avenge their blood, that God would come and judge the wicked who have shed the blood of the Christian martyrs, that God would come in wrath and in vengeance, in flaming fire, avenging the wicked martyring of those servants of Christ, which has been done upon the earth.
Oh, Lord.
How long? Then, in Revelation chapter 11, now the prospect is upon the fact that the judgment has come. And once the judgment has come, this is what happens. They fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, verse 17, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are, who wast, who did take thy power and reign, and the nations were wroth, and your wrath came, the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth." Here they contemplate the last day, when the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked who destroyed the earth will be destroyed. They contemplate the coming of the wrath of God and the day of judgment. And as they contemplate it, what do they say? "We give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty." They look upon the coming of the wrath of God, it dividing and cleaving the righteous from the wicked, rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked, and looking upon it, they say, "Oh, we thank thee, Lord God." That's the spirit that's found in heaven. And one other text in Revelation 16. Beginning in verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous art thou, who art, who wast, thou Holy One, because thou didst judge. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you gave them blood to drink. They are worthy. And I heard the altar say, Yea, O Lord God, almighty, true, and righteous are thy judgments." And the same sentiment is found in 19:1. "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great harlot that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Hallelujah! He has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Hallelujah! He has avenged. He has avenged. What's the response of heaven to the vengeance of God? Hallelujah! God has avenged. Now, I say to you that this, as I understand it, is the biblical teaching on the subject. The major elements, anyway. We learn from the imprecatory Psalms, if I may conclude by summarizing these things, we learn from the imprecatory Psalms that we are called upon to plead for the general coming of the judgment of God upon the wicked, to imprecate the hosts and armies of the enemies of God, and to call upon the call for the imprecation and cursing of the treacherous hypocrite, the deliberate spy who sneaks in among the people of God. We learn from the martyred Old Testament prophet to call for the judgment of God upon the bloodthirsty apostate religious community. We learn from our Lord Jesus Christ to intercede for those who persecute us in ignorance of unbelief, to rebuke those who call for imprecations when it is not warranted, and to rejoice in God's pattern of absolute sovereignty in the matter of salvation. We learn from the saints and martyrs of the church, from Stephen and Paul and John, we learn also from them to intercede for those who persecute us in ignorance of unbelief, to call imprecation upon confirmed teachers of heresy, not to intercede for the dead and the apostate, to intercede for lost men and our relatives especially, But for lost men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and rank upon the face of the earth, and we're taught to look to the judgment to come as our hope, that we will be relieved and given rest from all of our afflictions and those that afflict us. And we learn from the glorified spirits in heaven to say hallelujah at the contemplation of the infliction of the vengeance of God upon a wicked, God-hating world. Well, may the Lord be pleased to take these truths, to help us to feel the weight of them, to write them on our hearts as His people, that we may respond in a holy and Christ-like and God-honoring way to the matters that call both for intercession and imprecation. And I must close by saying, as I said 2 weeks ago, tonight you've heard again about the wrath of God. You've heard about the reprobating decree of God. You've heard about the hallelujahs sung in heaven when God inflicts vengeance upon His enemies. And therefore, I plead with those of you who sit here tonight apart from Christ. The Bible is not just simply making these things up. These are not fairy tales. These are realities. These things are as real and as true as you and I. I plead with you, therefore, to flee from the wrath to come. God is serious about vengeance. God is serious about judging sin and sinners. God is not a respecter of persons. The God that many of you have heard about today, the God who's all love and nothing but love, who's all sentiment and squishy, who wouldn't ever possibly conceivably do or think any of the things that you read about tonight. Some of you, I think you may be shocked that these things are even here, but they are. This is the God of the Bible. This is the reality of the Word of God. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. Flee to Jesus. Because you also heard tonight about the free offer of the gospel. You also heard, come unto me, all you that are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. Turn to the Lord Jesus while there's still time. Because there are people right now in heaven praying right now that God will avenge the blood of His saints. There's been an awful lot of blood shed in the last 2,000 years. There was an awful lot of blood shed by Rome. There was a lot of blood shed by the early Jewish nation. There was a lot of blood shed by the Muslims and Turks. A lot of the blood of Christians was shed by medieval Roman Catholic Church. And a lot of blood is being shed today in communist-dominated lands. Christian martyrs. They're still dying. Their blood is still being shed, and they're still going to heaven and praying those prayers. And very soon, God's going to say, enough is enough. And Christ's going to come. And then all of that blood that's been shed on the earth, not only the blood of the Old Testament saints, but the blood of the New Testament saints, all of that blood is going to be avenged in the awful fury of the wrath of God when this place is burned up. And my dear friend, you don't want to be there burned up with it. Flee from the wrath to come. God will avenge the blood of His saints, and those very saints are there in heaven right now praying that He will. He'll answer that prayer. And before He does, flee from the wrath to come.
Let us pray. Our God, as we cry out unto you tonight, help us to take these things into our hearts. Write them upon our hearts, O Lord, in the abundance of your grace and mercy. Teach us, O Lord, that we may be like Christ. We pray for sinners that are here tonight. O Lord, may they not just slough these things off as though they are folly, as though they are fairy tales. But Lord, by your grace, may they take them to heart and live in the light of them. We pray that many would flee from the wrath to come, and that the Spirit which was upon the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul may also be upon us, that we may, like them, live with this tension in our hearts, not denying any of it, but holding it all together in likeness to yourself and to Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.